Psalm 7. I've got the whiteboard up here. I'm not going to do a ton on it, but I found one small thing that I think will be helpful, and so here in a few minutes we'll go over there to do that. Let's just read the psalm in Psalm 7 before we jump in. It says in the little heading there, if you have the heading, Shagion of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust, Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So, going through the Psalter so far, this is obviously the longest psalm that we've come to, right? 17 verses. I know sometimes it can be difficult to listen to 17 verses being read out loud and to follow along with that. But as we listen to it, as we read it, there is a theme that starts to emerge. And it's not like the psalms that we've read so far, right? Last week we were looking in Psalm 6 at the dark night of the soul and just the vexed soul, the vexed bones that David had, the agony that he was in. And while David is in trouble here, it's a different kind of trouble. The title says, it's concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. And that title doesn't really give us a whole lot of help, because in Scripture, whenever you look to see in David's lifetime, we do not see any enemies named Cush that show up. He's a Benjamite, so he was from the same tribe that King Saul was of, and so it could be that he was an enemy from that tribe that was against David. We can see from the beginning of this psalm in verse 3 that the issue that David is having, the difficulty that David's in, is that he's been falsely accused of something. We don't know what. Verse 3 says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me. And then in parentheses he says, it's almost as if he's qualifying the statement. Not only have I not rewarded him evil, but I've delivered him without cause. I've done good to him. So David's been slandered here. And he is frustrated with that. He's more than frustrated, and we'll see that as we go. But it might be kind of surprising to us to think that these 17 verses were written out of an occasion where David is crying out to God for justice. That's the theme of the psalm. Crying out to God for justice because he has been slandered by his enemies. Now, this psalm, just like every other psalm, is structured in a way that's intentional. Okay, it's Hebrew poetry, so poetry has a structure, right? It's not a an epistle, so there's not always just a logical, straightforward flow. It's not a narrative, and so if we were going to try to put together the details out of this psalm as to what was going on in David's life, it's just about impossible. That's not the intention of what's going on here. It's a poem. It's a song. It has a poetic structure to it, and its structure is a lot like many of the psalms, and so this may be helpful for you. It was helpful for me in this sense. A lot of times, the way the psalms are structured is you have verse 1 here. Right? We're talking about our psalm that we're in right now, Psalm 7. And then you have verse 17 at the end of it. So if this is the entire psalm, the structure of this psalm goes like this. I'll tell you what I mean by that. This whole triangle doesn't make any sense without explanation. The whole structure of this psalm starts in verse 1, moves up to verse 9, and then moves back down to verse 17. A lot of times, the way that these psalms are structured is that the central point or the central truth that that David or the writer of the psalm is getting at or is anchored by is in the middle of the psalm. Another thing that can be helpful is that a lot of times the first verse, or at least part of the first verse, and the last verse correspond to one another. Now, let me tell you why this is helpful. It's not necessarily all that helpful whenever you have, it is, but it's not as necessary when you have 30, 35 minutes to stand up and talk about Psalm 7, because I've got plenty of time to do that. But if in your daily reading, or in your reading at home, if you just have 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and you're going to sit down with a psalm like many people do, one of the ways that you can sit down and maybe... one of the strategies you can take to quickly get at what the psalm is getting at, the central point of the psalm, a really helpful way to do that is to go to the middle of the psalm, see what's there, and then read the rest of that psalm in light of that, and see if that doesn't help anchor the information and anchor what's being done, what's being talked about. Look at verse 9 in Psalm 7. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. And then I think it's this last part that really anchors the whole psalm. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reigns. The word reigns there is just minds. So it's the righteous God that David's crying out to who examines the heart and the mind. This is the truth that the whole psalm rests on, right? Why else would David be able to have confidence that he could trust God in crying out to God for deliverance from his enemy during this accusation? How else is David going to say, Lord, and we'll get to this in a minute, but judge me according to my righteousness? That's a wild prayer, isn't it? Haven't you heard before, we don't want justice, we want mercy? In this psalm, David says, give me justice. Isn't that something? Now, you also have to remember what we said last time. You don't get your theology from the Psalms. Okay, it's a poem. It's poetic. So we don't jump from Psalm 7 to all of a sudden say we can be made righteous before God in and of ourselves. We can stand before God. Really what David says when he says, judge me according to my righteousness is, Lord, in this situation, in this circumstance, I am free of the sin that I'm being accused of. You judge, you search the hearts, Lord. You search the minds. You know this. And so I'm calling you to judge me, Lord, according to my righteousness in the situation. It's very helpful, and it's something that maybe you can do on your own, and you can see it in a few other psalms. In Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That's verse 1. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but for a little. There's some correspondence there in those two verses. Now, by correspondence, I'm not saying they're parallel. I'm saying that those two go together. The heathen that are raging need to, rather than rage, kiss the Son. Why? The central theme here is in verse 6, which is the middle of the psalm. I have set my king upon my holy hill. All of Psalm 2 centers around this reality that God has set his king upon his holy hill. That's where the spotlight is shining in Psalm 2. And that's where the psalmist is anchored in his confidence as he moves through his struggle in that psalm. Another really easy one on that is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, right? That's the first thing he says. The last verse, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will, in the house of the Lord. Let me go over there. I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Right, the Lord is my shepherd. I'm going to dwell in his house. Why? Middle of the psalm, verse 4, thou art with me. The whole psalm is centered around that theme. God is with me. God is drawn near to me. He shepherds me. He protects me. He feeds me. He calms me. He leads me. He's with me. And so I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So you can see, and it doesn't work that way in all the psalms, but you can see how if you're trying to come at a psalm and you're trying to understand it, this is a good structural way to do that. In a way that just kind of helps anchor the truth of what the psalmist is getting at in your own soul. You can get there without doing this, but it takes a lot longer. You've heard different styles of communication, right? A lot of times, you've heard the thing about men are like waffles and women are like spaghetti, right? Men kind of compartmentalize. This is a stereotype. Compartmentalize things and everything goes in its place, and a lot of times women are like spaghetti, right? Everything attaches to something else. Well, that's just a stereotype, because David's a lot like a woman. He's like a spaghetti. He's just all over the place. The Psalms are anything but structured little waffle cones, or whatever you want to call it, squares. David's all over the place, and so it's helpful if we can find something to anchor our thoughts, and not just our thoughts, but to figure out where's David going with this. We could go a lot of different directions, but David finds his relief, he finds his confidence here, that God judges, examines both the heart and the mind, and he's the one who will ultimately judge, and the rest of the psalm bears that out. So that's all I'm doing on there. That's just something, if you want to start looking at that as you go through the Psalms, hopefully it'll be helpful. It doesn't work on every one, but it does work on a lot of them. That's the way the structure's laid out. So David starts this psalm out, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. The first part of this psalm, the first couple of verses, David is just simply crying out for help. Lord, I need help. I need help. I need you to deliver me. And if you don't, then I'm afraid that my enemy will destroy me. See, David gets pretty graphic here, that he might tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there's none to deliver. In other words, David says, I'm helpless without you, Lord. There is no one who can deliver me, and my enemies will rip me limb by limb if you don't help. And he's talking about his soul here, spiritually speaking. His soul is in frustration. No doubt there's some anguish, there's some fear, there's some anxiety in the unknown. he has this false accusation. We don't really know what his enemies are doing or what they're going to do. We just know that David's in danger because he's been falsely accused, and people tend to believe whatever this accusation was. And so then David comes in verse 3 and says, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. See what David says here. He starts out saying, Lord, I need your help. Then he moves into this accusation and he says this, Lord, judge me first. Judge me first. Do not deliver me without judging me first. So it's not that I have sinned against you and I have sinned against this man and I'm asking you to show favor upon me simply because I'm me. David says, Lord, I'm innocent in the matter, but there's a sense in which, just in case our hearts are, and Jeremiah lets us know that they are, our hearts are deceitful. We can't always know the motives, intentions, and thoughts of where we are. David is sure of himself as far as his innocence in the matter, but he doesn't come to God asking God to judge his enemies first. He says, God, judge me first. Judge me first. When's the last time we prayed like that? Lord, judge me first. I've been wronged. I know I've been wronged. It's Psalm 5, verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemy's sake. Right? Because David knows his enemies could influence him to not, it's in David's response to his enemies, maybe, that he could be influenced to sin against them, to sin against God. And so David says, Lord, I'm in trouble with my enemies, but before I ask you to do anything to them, judge me first. Search me. It's kind of telling that he ends that section in verse 5 with the word Selah, right? To pause and to ponder. So it gives you the idea that it's not just that David wants God to judge him, but it's that David's taking the time to judge himself, to think about his own soul, to think about his own actions, to think about his own, I don't want to say contribution, but to think about his own state. But then in verse 6, he comes here. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Or he tries the heart and mind. So in verse 6, David says, Arise, O Lord, in your anger, right? And awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Essentially what David's saying is, Lord, storm into your courtroom, angrily ready to judge the wicked. That's the picture. That's kind of the poetic wording there. Lord, don't come into your courtroom unmoved. Arise in your anger. Come in anger to execute judgment upon the wicked. Verse 7, so shall the congregation of the people compass thee about, for their sakes therefore return thou on high. It's just talking about the people who would show up whenever the judgment was ready to be executed, whenever God was ready to make a statement or a judgment. It's where the people would come in and the people would see justice meted out in a situation in what we would be our modern day courtroom, but in Israel, in the chambers here. Lord, the people are going to come. They're going to come. They're going to surround you. And according to I'm sorry, and for their sakes, return thou on high. And then he just simply says what God's going to do. The Lord is going to judge the people. The Lord shall judge the people. Now, we're going to kind of move into a little bit of application here, but one of the things that this psalm makes crystal clear in several different places is that the Lord is not only, it's not just that God is, in one of the psalms we read that the Lord never slumbers, right? He never drifts off to sleep. We read in several places that the Lord's eyes are on the righteous, right? The Lord is aware of what's going on. But one of the things that we learn from this psalm is that it's not just that God's aware of what's going on. It's not just that God sees what's going on. It's that God is judging what's going on. God is examining what's going on. This is God, the righteous judge. And as we move down to verse 11, where he says, God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. Both of those verbs are present tense. God's doing this right now. It's not that God judged the righteous and was angry with the wicked. It's not that he will judge the righteous and he will be angry with the wicked. It's that God judgeth right now the wicked and is angry right the righteous and is angry right now with the wicked every single day. We get this picture of God who is God the judge, the one who is weighing the heart, who's weighing the mind, who is not far off, who's not uninterested, but who's involved, even though we can't always see it. Verse 8, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Again, verse 8 is what we were referring to earlier, where David's not saying, Lord, I'm not a sinner and I can stand before a holy God. He's saying, Lord, I have a clear conscience before you. I have not done what I've been accused of. And so, Lord, judge me. Judge me according to my righteousness and according to my integrity. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Now here's where we get some more help, like we did with maybe it was Psalm 5. I can't remember which one it was, but we talked about David was praying, and his prayer was based off of a specific attribute of God. Right? David didn't just start praying off the cuff. It's obvious that David prays with a specific characteristic of God in mind. And in this psalm, the specific characteristic that David has in mind is God's righteousness, the rightness of God, the one who will execute justice, the one who will set all things right, rightly. Okay, that's what David has in mind. That's the characteristic of God, or the attribute of God that he has in mind. And so he says, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. You see how David prays that? You notice that Cush's name never gets brought up in this psalm? Do you notice that? That helps us whenever we try to answer the question, how is it that we could pray prayers like this and not be self-righteous? How is it that I could pray against my enemy and yet not be self-righteous in the sense of God may want to convert, not judge? Well, David's praying in accordance to God's character. God will judge the wicked one day, right? The wickedness of the wicked will one day come to an end. We know that. So it would be unwise and unbiblical to say, Lord, would you kill Barack Obama, right? That's unwise. Would you judge somebody that we don't like, somebody that we think injustice is coming from? But it would be very biblical to pray, Lord, would you bring the wickedness of the wicked to an end? You know why? Because he's going to do that. He's going to do that. And whoever falls in that category falls in that category. But that desire is right. It's not self-righteous. It's in accordance to God's will because it's what he's going to do. Look at the other side of that coin. Let the wickedness, in verse 9, of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. Establish the just. See, that really is David's prayer. That really is David's prayer. Lord, search me. Search me. Look and see, according to my righteousness and my integrity, if I am in the right, like I say I am, you're a God who will establish the just, and so this is a safe prayer. But I'm not praying it because I'm self-righteous. I'm praying it because you've told me what you're like, and this is what you do. Again, the righteous God tries the hearts and reins. In verse 10, my defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and hath made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Now, verses 12 and 13 are verses that are referring to God. If he, that is God, if God turns not. The word turn there is also a word that's translated as converted. He converteth my soul in Psalm 23. It's also a word that can be translated repent. So in Jonah 3:9, the Lord might repent and spare us. It's the from a human vantage point. It says, Lord, or David says, if he, that's God, if he does not turn, then he will whet his sword. That is, he'll get his sword ready for battle. He has bent his bow. That is, the arrows and the string, and it is pulled back, and he's ready to fire. He has also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Here's what David knows. One of these days, the wicked will come face to face with the wrath of God. Unless he repenteth. Unless he repenteth. What does that mean? That means unless his wrath is quenched in some other way, right? And we're going to get to the application of that later. But unless he repents, that is God, unless he turns his wrath away, then the wicked will come face to face with the wrath of God one day. Then he starts to describe the wicked in verse 14. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. That is, the wicked are pregnant with evil. All right, that's the word there. Travaileth, someone who's having birthing pains. The wicked are impregnated with evil. They're pregnant with evil. They've conceived mischief. They've brought forth falsehood. Simply what Jesus was talking about whenever he said, you know, a good tree with a good tree that has good roots will bring forth good fruit, but a wicked tree with wicked roots will bring forth wicked fruit. Wickedness is not just something that you do, it's something that you are. They're impregnated with this. It's inside of them. It's there long before it is brought into action. It's there in their hearts, and it's stirring, and it's growing, and then finally it brings forth the fruit. Verse 15, he made a pit, and he digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he has made. The wicked that David's talking about here are those who are intentional. They plan. They are premeditating their wickedness, their sin. But then in verse 16 he says, his mischief will return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down upon his own pate. That's just the crown of his head. His violent dealings will come down upon the crown of his own head. What David says here is that even though the wicked travaileth with iniquity, and even though he premeditates what he's going to do, ultimately, what's going to happen to the wicked is that their sin, like a boomerang, will come back around and take their own heads off. They have plans to destroy the righteous, but in the end, they'll be destroyed in their own wickedness, by their own wickedness. And he even goes down and says, the mischief will return upon his head, right? It's going to come back. We think about Haman, that's a pretty easy one to think of, as he was hung on his own gallows. But he says this is a principle for the wicked, period. Then verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Since this is true, since God judges rightly, since God will bring the wickedness of the wicked to an end, and since God will establish the just, I'm going to praise the Lord according to his righteousness, in light of his righteousness, because he is a righteous God. I'm going to praise him, and I'm going to give thanks. Now, this is one of those psalms that you could get a lot of mileage out of in a lot of different scenarios and a lot of different circumstances. I mean, we could start in middle school and start thinking about people who've been falsely accused, right? Young ages where this kind of thing happens, and then we could go on into adulthood to where we have an awareness of not just, you don't have to be falsely accused to be able to participate in this psalm, to be vexed by injustice. Right, that's really David's cry, is that the just God would set things right. And so, as we think about this, our first question is, what do we learn about God from this psalm? What do we learn about God from this psalm? In the middle of the circumstance, in the middle of the trouble that David's in, we learn this: God is a very personal God. Okay? And that's not just a throwaway truth, okay? We've said that several times, but that's not a throwaway truth. If that truth isn't true, nothing else I say makes any difference at all. Notice how David starts out, "O Lord, my God, Lord, you're mine. You're my God, you're my personal God. You've come and drawn close to me. You've made me yours." The second thing we learn, the same verse here, "O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust." The second thing we learn here is that he's a personal God who can be trusted. He's a God who makes good on his promises. He's a God who is faithful to do all that he said. And the helpful thing with the correspondence from the first verse to the last verse is that we can see here that David is giving thanks and praise. Why? Because he's a righteous God, a just God. What's David trusting in? He's trusting in the fact that God's going to do what's right. Okay, we ought to perk up and take notes. We've said this before, but it's one thing to say, "I trust God." The second question needs to always be, what exactly am I trusting God to do? Right? If we're just trusting God in some blanket statement, there's no teeth behind that. What is it about God that I'm trusting? Well, in this situation, David's trusting that in this situation, in this circumstance, he is trusting the God who does things right, the God of justice. Third, this is in verse 9. It's what we said was the center truth of the psalm, and it's that God examines the hearts and minds of people. What do we do with a truth like that? God examines the hearts and minds of his people. Well, you could come up with all kinds of different applications, but here's one that's an application in this whole psalm. And that is, God is doing something even when it seems like he's not. Isn't that a blessing? God's doing something even when it seems like he's not. Even whenever we fall into the same mindset and difficulty that Habakkuk had, right? Lord, what are you doing? You're not doing anything. And then God comes along and says, "No, Habakkuk, I'm doing something, but you're not going to believe what it is whenever it comes," right? So God tries, he examines the hearts and minds, and he's doing something, even when it seems like he's not. Verse 10, we learn that God is the defense of the upright. This is the third or fourth time we've got this imagery out of the psalm so far, and in the seven psalms that we have, and it's this imagery of being surrounded by a shield, right? This refuge, this safe place, a place that I can go, a person who protects me, defense that I have that cannot be penetrated by my enemies. I'm in safety. Verse 10 says, God is the defense of the upright. 11 through 13, God's anger will eventually fall on the wicked. That's something we should know about God. Again, when it seems like God's not doing anything, he is doing something. Did you know God stores up his wrath? He stores up his wrath. That's part of what it means for him to be long-suffering. We also know this, that God is faithful to all the promises he's ever made, right? But then on the other side of that, we have to acknowledge and do what the Psalms encourage us to do 22 times, and we have to wait. God is going to bring, he is eventually going to allow his wrath to fall upon the wicked, but probably not today. We're going to have to wait. We're going to have to wait and trust. And then God is righteous. That's the whole psalm here. God is righteous. He judges rightly. And one of these days, the Lord is going to set all things right. Rightly. You know what I mean when I say that? There's sometimes we can set things right in a wrong way. If you're a parent, you've done that before. Right? You disciplined your children because they were doing something wrong. But your discipline was in probably a pretty sinful motivation, attitude, display. Or maybe it was you finally said what needed to be said to that person, but as you did that, you did it in a sinful way. You overreacted. Well, one of these days, God is going to make all things right, and he's not going to overreact. He's not going to be too harsh. He's not going to be too soft. He's going to set everything right rightly. We get that reality in 1 Peter chapter 2. Somewhere in the down at the bottom of that chapter where it talks about Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not, but he did what? He entrusted himself to God who judges rightly. That reality is what was going on in Jesus' head when he waited on the Lord. That's what the scriptures say anyway. And so it's a powerful reality. Secondly, how do we move into this psalm? How do we participate in this psalm? How do we take this and let it help shape the way that we pray? Well, we've said this every time, and I will say it again. Number one, we simply speak, right? We speak the things that are on our hearts. When's the last time we prayed about our enemy? I don't think I've ever prayed about that, at least somebody who was a person. When is the last time that we said, Lord, judge me? When's the last time we said, if you don't help, my enemy's going to tear my soul like a lion, rending it into pieces where there's none to deliver? And we think, David, tone it down a little bit. Just let God know what you want, you know? No sense in getting all dramatic. But the Holy Spirit is inspiring this. So what do? We speak. We speak the burdens that are on our hearts. So look and see where this goes. What is the psalmist's circumstance? Well, he's been slandered or he's been wrongfully accused, right? We said that. So what do with that? Well, we bring the frustrations of our unjust circumstances to God. Anybody ever been frustrated that things just were not right? Things were unjust. You could think about that from a national perspective. You can think about that from a very narrow perspective as far as you and yours and what's going on at home, at work, at school, whatever. You realize that God is so personal that he's interested in hearing you bring the frustrations from your own personal experience of injustice to his throne. That's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. What's he afraid of? What's he afraid of? He's afraid of being destroyed by his enemies. That's what he's afraid of. What do we learn from that? We can bring our fears to God, can't we? We can cast our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. A personal God who is interested in you telling him your fears. Again, that's that's unlike any. Now, we're talking about someone who is constantly ready to hear these. It's unlike anyone you've ever met. They don't get tired of it. I say they. God doesn't get tired of it. We see that again and again and again and again in the Psalms. What does David desire? Well, he desires that God would deliver him from unjust enemies. That's David's desire, that God would deliver him from unjust enemies. Again, we're invited here to bring our desires for justice to God. We're invited to do that. You can see what's unjust in the world. You can see what's unjust or what seems to be unjust in your life, and you can bring that to the Lord, and He listens. He's not far off. On what basis does the psalmist pray with this kind of boldness for justice? Verse 8, the basis of his righteousness, right? Lord, judge me. Look at my iniquities. If it's there, look. But you'll see I'm clear of the matter. Now, this is where the application comes in for us. If David could be bold in this circumstance, knowing that he was right and that he was not guilty in this matter, you realize in Hebrews chapter 4, we're invited to come with that same kind of boldness based upon the same kind of righteousness that comes from a spotless lamb who is a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And he says, you come with boldness, and the reason you can come with boldness is because I'm interceding for you to the Father, and as you speak the things that are on your heart, I'm not put off. I'm actually moved with compassion. And it's based upon the righteousness of our high priest that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in time of need. Now, that's a transformational reality, isn't it? It's a reality that's communicated to us in the Scripture, not so we can memorize it, so we can do it. Right? It's not something that belongs tucked away in a systematic theology. It's something that belongs in a transformational way in your prayer life. This is how I come to God, and this is how I come boldly. And it's because the just God receives my prayers through the righteous Son, who's my high priest. And so I can bring the cares of my heart to Him. And then, lastly, what gives him confidence? What gives David confidence outside of this boldness that he comes and the righteousness? What gives him confidence and strength? Well, it seems to be that God examines the hearts and the minds of his people, and that he is just and righteous. Now, again, we have to look at that reality with New Testament eyes, right? It's not that God looks at your heart and says, oh, look how clean, look how good they did today. But you realize there's this reality where when God looks at your heart, there is no sin. You know that? If you're covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, He took our sin upon Himself, right? And put His righteousness upon us. That exchange, that's real. And so as God examines my heart and as He examines your heart as the judge, we have confidence and strength based upon the cleansing work of Jesus Christ that He's going to be my deliverer, because He's going to do what's right, and He's always going to do what's right. And I have been made right since I've been united to Jesus Christ. When's the last time we thought about that whenever we went to pray? Right? I mean, that's a pretty invigorating reality when it comes to me coming before God in a way of engaging God through prayer. So, that's what I have here. I'll just say this. One of the things that you can do if you're interested is when I'm trying to answer these questions, what do we learn about God and how can we participate in this psalm, I'm getting nowhere close to exhausting the points that we could make on this. Okay, so if it's something that you're interested in, it's a way that will help you meditate, add to the list.
add to the list. What are some ways that you can personally participate in this psalm? It's been given to us for the purpose of seeing Holy Spirit-inspired prayers that we might learn from this prayer book, this song book. We might learn how to engage with God, interact with God through prayer. Anyone have anything on their hearts before we pray and dismiss? I don't know about you, but I like Psalm 7. Yeah, I do too. But since we're talking about Psalm 7, that's a... aren't there some liberating realities in there? Aren't there some encouraging realities in there? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we are so thankful to be able to come to you with the confidence that you are a personal God. Lord, you go even further than that. In the New Testament, you've told us you're our Father. You look at us like your children. You love us. You're affectionate toward us. You are intricately involved in our lives. You are working all things together for our good. And Lord, you delight with singing over your people. Father, I pray that you would bless us, not in some silly, irreverent way, but that you would bless us to approach you in the reality that we belong, that you've purchased us, you've bought us, and that we can come open and freely, not in a silly way, but there's a level of openness, Lord, that we tend to fall back from. Lord, I pray that you would bless us to be able to embrace the realities of the gospel and how those transform the way that you relate to us and then call us to relate to you. You're interested, you care, you're active, you're involved, and I pray that we would interact with you in a way that demonstrates that we believe that's true. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.